So we started, we're in the middle of our Impossible Christmas series, and we started with our problem of sin at the fall in Genesis 3 and God's promise of an impossible Messiah to the world to redeem us from our sin. And then we talked about God's miraculous, impossible prophets that helped paint a clearer picture of what this Messiah would look like. And then last week, if it hadn't been for the crazy weather, we would have talked about Christ's impossible parents and their outstanding faith to receive the Messiah well, in spite of the disruption it may have brought to their lives. This morning, we're going to continue the discussion by spending some time to look at some of the most unlikely, impossible people who came to worship Christ because of their miraculous faith in him. And you know these men well. Today, we'll be turning our attention to Matthew chapter 2 to revisit the story of the Magi, otherwise known as the wise men, who traveled far across the known world to track down God's promised Messiah. So you can go ahead and turn there to Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But before we read it, as you're turning, I have a little activity for all of you to participate in, hopefully engage you with our topic this morning. So these characters we're discussing are often translated from the original Greek word, which is magoi, as wise men, and I think that is an accurate depiction of their character. But the term that more closely represents the word magoi is another familiar name for them, which is magi. Magi means more than just a man who is wise, a wise man. It's akin to something like a magician, except magic in that day wasn't just some entertaining sleight of hand. It was about predicting the future by reading the stars and the teachings of the prophets. Okay, and so speaking of predicting the future, now is where we come to our activity. So if you would, play along with me. This will be fun. I want everyone to think of a number between 1 and 10. And it doesn't have to, you know, think of it by yourself. You don't have to partner up with anybody. Just think of a number between 1 and 10. And definitely don't say it out loud so that I can hear it, because I'm going to try and guess what number you're thinking here in a little bit, okay? All right, so a number between 1 and 10. Now, I could just guess, and I'd have a 1 in 10 chance, but I want to make it a little bit more interesting, so let's make it harder. I'm going to shuffle up your number a little bit with some math. I hope the people who aren't that great at math, that doesn't scare you off. I'm not great, but this should be pretty easy math. Okay, so let's shuffle it up. Let's see. I want you to take that number, and I want you to multiply it by 2. Multiply that number by 2. Okay, got it, double check your work. Right, carry the 1, no. Okay, you had a number between 1 and 10, now you multiply that by 2. Now take that number that you just got, multiply that one by, let's say, 5. Multiply that by 5. Keeping track, you got it? Okay, great. Okay, now I want you to divide that number that you just got by your original number. Hope you didn't forget it. Okay, divide that by your original number. And then let's add some extra spice. Let's say I want you to subtract 7 from that number. Got it? Okay, we're going to stop there so that you guys don't get too lost. Okay. All right, that feels pretty shuffled. But I've got it, actually, and it's coming to me now. It's kind of funny, actually, that a lot of you are thinking of the same number. It's a good biblical number. Maybe that's a clue. It's a number that represents the Trinity of our Lord. Okay? Raise your hand if the number that you have now is 3. Raise your hand. Look around the room. Wow, look at that. Isn't that interesting? I bet you didn't know you had your very own magi here on staff at CCMO. Right? No, of course, I'm kidding. That's an example of one of those entertaining tricks. But I want you to think about the implications of these wise men being practitioners of ancient magic in some form. So another word associated with magoi is sorcery, which was used in various ways to try to predict the future or to speak with spirits. And that kind of activity was condemned by God in the Old Testament and would have been considered extremely taboo to the Jewish people. So it's hard to imagine a group of men like that being some of the first of political significance to worship the Messiah. okay? But how much and what kind of magic did these magi practice? Scripture doesn't tell us too much about the practices, but we know that they must have been astrologers. Based on what Scripture does tell us, I would assume that this group of magi spent their time differently than those considered sorcerers. I would say that. And so as we'll soon read, Matthew chapter 2 hints to us that these magi likely had knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, specifically the prophecies of the Messiah. And on top of that, they apparently had the level of faith in these prophecies to travel across the world in order to seek after the Messiah. It's those qualities of these most unlikely worshipers of God that brings me to the main idea of my message for all of you this morning, which is this: seek to worship Christ like the Magi. Seek to worship Christ like the Magi. So before we continue this discussion about who these mysterious Magi are, it's about time that we read the scriptures for ourselves. So if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And then once you're there, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. We're going to read verses 1 down to verse 12. Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, to help us unpack what we can learn about these impossible magi and the applications from the story that we can take home, I've broken down my sermon into two memorable main points, and I hope they're memorable at least. So point number one is the magi were the most unlikely worshipers. The magi were the most unlikely worshipers. And then point number two is that the church is full of unlikely worshipers. Okay? So let's tackle point number one first. Okay, let's talk more about the best guesses that theologians have about these mysterious wise men, because we don't get a lot of information about them. We've already talked about how their name Magoi is associated with sorcery, prophecy, or magic, and astrology especially. And we know that they came from the east, according to Matthew. So putting those two pieces together, it seems likely that these wise men were priests of an ancient religion called Zoroastrianism, and that they came from Persia, which is where that practice was common. And that is something that most scholars agree on. There's a lot of agreement that they may have come from Persia and that they were Zoroastrian astrologers. Okay, and so Zoroastrians were a class of priests of a religion that studied the stars and practice magic to predict the future, among other things. Okay, now it could be that simple, but in my digging, I found the work of one Catholic scholar by the name of Father Dwight Longnecker, which, side note, that's an awesome name. I looked up his photo. He does not, in fact, have a long neck. It's a very normal-sized neck. But that's his name. Dwight Father Dwight Longnecker, he highlighted another camp of opinion around the Magi that connects their appearance directly back to the prophecies of Scripture itself. Okay, so you all probably remember fondly the Christmas carol about the three wise men. We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts, we travelers afar. So where does this idea of kings come from? Also, in every nativity set that we see, these wise men are riding on camels. Okay, but kings on camels are not mentioned in Matthew chapter 2. So is that just the result of misinterpreted tradition? Well, as Father Longnecker points out, those depictions don't come out of nowhere. They stem from Old Testament prophecy. So I hope I haven't lost you yet, because this is about to get really cool. I love Old Testament prophecy and seeing the connections it makes to the New Testament. So turn your Bibles quickly to Psalm chapter 72, if you'd like, verses 10 to 11. And they will be on the verses will be on the screen as well. Okay. Psalm 72, starting in verse 10. So this is a psalm written by David as a prayer for his son Solomon, but is duly recognized as being prophetic for the Messiah that God promised David would come from his dynasty to establish an everlasting kingdom. Okay, so I'm going to read a couple verses from Psalm 72 to you. Okay. All right, so verse 10 says this: "May the kings of Tarshish and the coasts and islands bring tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Let all kings bow in homage to him. All nations serve him." And then let's jump down to verse 15. "May he live long. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May prayer be offered for him continually. And may he be blessed all day long." Okay. And then I should have a slide up here that helps you have some context for where Sheba is on the map. It's a little bit small, but you can see I've circled them in red. Sheba's down there in the southern part of that region there, and Israel's at that top circle. And then I went ahead and circled Persia as well, so you get an idea of where the kind of two camps of this idea of where these wise men came from and where they were traveling to get to Israel and Bethlehem. Okay, so this prophecy from Psalm 72 references kings from the far west, which is Tarshish, and the far east, which is Sheba, and the southeast, you can see there, coming to bring gifts and pay homage to this king of Israel. So that's the idea that the whole earth, the farthest east, the farthest west, will submit to this king of Israel. Now, let's connect Psalm 72 with Isaiah 60, which is an even clearer reference to the Messiah. So let's jump over to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60, starting in verse 1. It says this: "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines over you. For look, darkness will cover the earth, and total darkness the peoples, but the Lord will shine over you. His glory will appear over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to your shining brightness. Raise your eyes and look around. They all gather to you. Your sons will come from far away, and your daughters on the hips of nursing mothers. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will tremble and rejoice because of the riches of the sea that will come to yours, and the wealth of the nations will come to you." Verse 6, "The caravans of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. All of them will come from Sheba. They will carry gold and frankincense and proclaim the praises of the Lord." Okay. So it says that they will arrive from eastern countries on camels and carry gold and frankincense and proclaim the praises of the Lord. So to me, there could not be a more obvious connection to the Magi than that. So keep in mind now, we know that Isaiah 60, this chapter from Isaiah, must primarily be speaking about Jesus' second coming, because much of it hasn't been fulfilled yet. But we know in verse 6, it clearly communicates that some of this prophecy was at least referencing Jesus' first coming. Now, as for the caravans of camels in verse 6, Matthew doesn't tell us how many magi there were. The idea of three comes from the three gifts, but there could have been more. But regardless, these passages are likely where this tradition of kings and camels comes from. The connection that these wise men are some form of kings bringing gifts to the Messiah. So Father Longnecker, the priest I mentioned earlier, he suggests that if we take in all the evidence, it's probable that these magi were not kings themselves, but were more likely king's advisors and representatives sent by the Queen of Sheba to pay homage to the King of the Jews, whom the Star of Bethlehem had revealed. Okay, so now that we know a little bit more about who these magi are, we can focus more on the reasons why Matthew decided to include them in his account of Jesus' birth. Matthew's primary audience for his gospel was Jewish Christians who would be able to take his gospel and use it as evidence for Jesus being the true Messiah. So with that in mind, what good would it serve Matthew and his intentions to include the Magi this early in his gospel? Well, as we've already pointed out, this story of the Magi would be one of the many Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. But then also, just looking at the surface level, imagine being a Jew and learning that the first people of political significance to worship the Messiah weren't their religious leaders. They were foreigners from the East, and magi, no less. And in fact, the religious leaders are even mentioned in this story. They were right there. But they weren't the ones to go and worship Jesus. It was these magi, these foreigners from the East. So what in the world does all of that communicate to the reader? Well, I see this as Matthew's way of fighting back the popular but wrong theology of the time, that the Messiah would come to unite the Jewish people and conquer the Gentiles, or that the idea growing in the early Jewish among the early Jewish Christians, that the only way to truly worship or recognize God was to convert to Judaism and take on all of the Jewish practices. Okay, so this story of the Magi kind of combats those ideas. So by including this story, Matthew is pointing to fulfilled prophecy. He is doing that. But he's also communicating that Jesus came for the whole world, not just the Jews. And most ironically, Matthew's also pointing out that the Gentiles, those who ought to know the least about God, are beating God's own people to the front of the line to worship the Messiah. So this story of the Magi communicates to anyone who that anyone who has truly put their faith in Jesus is welcome to join in worship of him, that the Messiah doesn't turn anyone away. But what did Matthew include in this story that tells us these wise men truly believed in Jesus? So if it is the case that these men were acting as ambassadors of the Queen of Sheba, or maybe the kings of Persia, if they came from Persia, how can we know that their worship wasn't something political? Well, let's glance back down at Matthew chapter 2 and recap some of the points that it includes for us. You can flip back to Matthew 2. I'm going to reference our verses again, and you can follow along as I do so. So firstly, we know that they traveled a great distance to find Jesus, which took a lot more planning and effort back in that day rather than just throwing everybody into the minivan and driving down, you know, the highway for a few hours. That took a lot of effort. So they would have wanted to be sure that this was the right direction they were going, that this was the Messiah. So clearly this Star of Bethlehem, which still is mysterious to theologians today. We don't have a ton of answers about the star. But it was convincing enough to them to make the journey. And then secondly, we can read that when the Magi arrived in Jerusalem, they seemed to be expecting that the entire city of Jerusalem would know where the Messiah was because of the obvious star in the sky. So that indicates that the Magi were confident enough to think, well, surely by now they all know that the Messiah has come, and they should be able to bring us to him. That's the first thing that they do when they get to Jerusalem. They ask, where's the Messiah? And so that seems to indicate that they thought everyone would already know where he was. Okay? So that's confidence that they are here for the Messiah. That indicates faith to me. I see that in the text. So that indicates that they were confident enough to think, surely by now the Messiah has come. And then in verse 9, we continue to read about this miraculous star that moved and led them to where Jesus was, and it stopped over where Jesus was staying. So if you haven't caught on, this isn't normal behavior for a star to do, to pick one spot and kind of dwell over it in some kind of way. All right. And so it's not abundantly clear what's going on with the star, but it is clear that Matthew wanted the reader to understand that God himself was miraculously guiding these wise men to Jesus, and that the wise men had enough faith to follow that star. Does that make sense? So then verse 10 even tells us that they were overwhelmed with joy at the sight of the house. And so that, to me, is a manifestation of their belief that they were about to meet the Messiah. They were overwhelmed with joy. Then, of course, we read their most obvious declaration of faith in verse 11, where they see Jesus, they fall to their knees, and they worship him. They don't question the political significance or importance of this family. And they don't walk away convinced that this humble household couldn't possibly be the right place. But instead, they see Jesus, immediately worship him, and they give away their gifts to the family. And those were expensive gifts to give to the wrong person. They would have wanted to be absolutely sure that we got this right. And so their genuine faith in Jesus is, I think, obvious to anyone who's paying attention to the story. Now, speaking of the gifts, those are the real kicker that demonstrate their faith in Jesus. I'm sure you know them by heart. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But do you know the significance of what each of those gifts represented? So gold was a common gift given to kings as a tribute of loyalty. Okay? So by giving Jesus gold, the Magi were recognizing him as king. And we know that the Magi already said they were looking for the king of the Jews. Okay, so that makes sense that they would give him gold. But how would they know this about the Messiah? How would they know that the Messiah would be king of the Jews? Well, it seems they were familiar with some Old Testament prophecy, perhaps Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. I have them on the slides here. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The government will be on his shoulders. That indicates that he will be the king of the Jews and of the whole world. Okay, now let's talk about frankincense. Frankincense is a valuable incense used in priestly rituals. And in fact, it was burned in the tent of meeting by Moses. If you remember when we were doing our Exodus series, that can be read in Exodus chapter 30. Okay, so frankincense was vital in worshiping of the Lord. Okay, and it was also mixed in with grain offerings to give to the Lord as a pleasing aroma. So in other words, frankincense was considered an instrument of holy worship to God. And so by offering frankincense to Jesus, they were recognizing him as distinctly holy like God. But how could they have known that? Well, it's likely that they understood the prophecy from Daniel chapter 7 to be about Jesus, which depicts the Son of Man riding on the clouds like only God can. And then lastly, myrrh was a significant gift because of the various connections it had with Jesus' death. So myrrh was an herb used in bandages for wounds or as part of a process for burial. It can also be mixed with wine to create a drink called gall, which was the very drink that Matthew later in the book notes Jesus refused to take as he was being crucified. That's in Matthew chapter 27, if you want to look at that later. So by giving Jesus myrrh, the Magi recognized that he came to do more than just take Israel back from Rome. They may have known that Jesus came to suffer and die. But what would have clued the Magi into that? In my mind, immediately goes to the messianic prophecy from Isaiah yet again, Isaiah 53. So let's read those together. Isaiah 53. It says, "But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished." Okay. So, those verses indicate that this Messiah would have been crushed, slaughtered, but that he would also be resurrected, that he would again see the light of life, and that he would be given offspring, so that he would be resurrected, and that he would have followers who would be resurrected as well. So if we put all those together, these three gifts that the Magi gave to Jesus in their worship of him, as they were worshiping him, one can reasonably conclude that they recognized Jesus as king, uniquely holy like God, and that he was destined to die and rise again. Okay, so we can come to that conclusion, unless you kind of chalk all that symbolism up to some massive coincidence or accident on their part. Maybe the Lord ordained that, but personally, that is not what I believe, that they did not understand the gifts that they were giving to Jesus. I think the coincidence is too great. Okay, now let's continue to talk about their faith. The cherry on top that tells me their faith was genuine is that they were warned by God or by one of his angels. They were appeared to in a dream not to return to Herod. Okay, so not only did God miraculously guide them to Jesus, but he also miraculously guides them safely on their way out. And so then that makes me think, how likely is it for God to miraculously guide a group of men to and then away from Jesus who only wanted to recognize him as a political leader? I don't think that's very likely to me. So all of this evidence together strongly insinuates that the Magi saw Christ for who he truly was rather than just a political leader. All right, so now that we're pretty late into this sermon and your heads are full of really cool trivia about the wise men, I bet a lot of you are thinking, you know, even though those theories are admittedly very cool, and I'm sure you guys are thinking, I read your mind again, didn't I? That those theories are really cool, like those are really cool, fun facts, but what does that have to do with me? And I think that's a fair question to ask of any sermon. After all, the Bible is meant to be applied, isn't it? Okay, so that brings me to my second, somewhat shorter point for today, which is this. Point number two, the church is full of unlikely worshipers. So I wanted to share all that cool information about the wise men so that you can relate to them. You have more in common with them than you might think, actually. So the Magi were foreigners to God's people. Another word for that is that they were Gentiles. Okay, and then, of course, guess what the majority of the church and of this church and the global church is made of today? Gentiles, okay? So people who had no heritage into the family of God. And it's ironically, it's the Gentiles in Christ's church today who see God more clearly than even the Jews today, or at least the Jews who don't recognize him as the Messiah, the Messianic Jews, right? So even still today, the Gentiles are beating the Jews to the front of the line to worship the Messiah. That in itself is something that the disciples in the early church probably thought would be impossible. But the church is full of impossible people. We are unlikely worshipers not only because of our heritage, but also because of our depravity, of our sin. As Isaiah rightly said, and we read earlier, We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we are all guilty of rebelling against God's way in favor of our own way. And therefore, we are all worthy of eternal separation from God, which means we have no way to save ourselves. But it is a good thing, then, that our God does the impossible. Amen. He reconciled himself to us through the sacrifice of his own son. I'm sorry, he reconciled us to himself, I should say, through the sacrifice of his own son. And his Holy Spirit softens our heart enough for us to believe in him ourselves and to trust him with our eternal salvation and be saved. The church knows, the church, the big C church, the global church, knows of countless miraculous conversions of those who have seemed too far gone, but were brought back from the brink and were saved by Christ. Those who were shackled by addiction, by greed, maybe lust or anger, or even by demons, now they live completely transformed lives in Jesus' name. They were all impossible, unlikely worshipers of Christ, but they have been transformed nonetheless. So we keep, the church keeps the most unlikely of worshipers, former liars, swindlers, pimps and prostitutes, drug dealers, drug abusers, even murderers. But if you ask these converts how their life turned around so drastically, I doubt that they'll tell you that they got all their stuff together before they came to church and heard about Jesus, right? That's not very likely. No, more often the story is that they decided to come to church in their broken state and met Jesus, and they walked away transformed. So I know people like this. I'm sure so do all of you, Christians with that kind of testimony, maybe even sitting with us in the room right now. And for those who haven't been transformed by Jesus from a life of like hard crime or some other maybe extreme sin we might think of, if you don't think you were just as lost as those, let me rephrase that. For those who haven't been transformed by Jesus from a life of crime, or if you don't think that you weren't just as lost or dead as someone with those more respectable sins, just remember that you were destined for hell just the same as those who are in those more, may we say, obvious sins, right? But Jesus saved you too. All are welcome to come and worship. You can come in broken as long as you don't expect to leave the same way that you came. So my application for you today, if you remember, is to seek to worship Christ like the Magi. Now knowing who the Magi were and how we relate to them and how they worship Christ, hopefully that application looks clearer to you. The Magi chased after Jesus from across the world like he was the most precious thing on the planet. So I want to ask, are you hungry for Christ like that? Would you cross countries just to worship him or glorify him? I mean, if we're honest, some of us find it hard to get in the car on Sunday morning and just drive to him. Amen. And that makes me think, what has happened to our zeal for some of us? Lord, help us, fill us with your zeal. I want to encourage you to keep pressing in, church. Get hungry for Christ and his kingdom. So make sure to carve out time in this busy Christmas season and spend it intentionally to build your relationship with God. Sometimes the schedule gets so far away from us, we forget to slow down and remember that this holiday is about rebuilding and strengthening our relationship with God, most importantly. Okay? So spend some time intentionally to rebuild your relationship with God or make it stronger. That could mean planning an extra special quiet time for you and your family, or it could mean planning to serve others with the intention of talking to them about Christ. Continue to find work for the kingdom to do, which, I mean, you all have already done well this holiday season, I should say. There are several in our church who are ill or homebound that you could visit as well. You could serve the poor, invite your neighbors over for dinner, perhaps. You can invite those neighbors, the same neighbors, to our Christmas Eve service. You could ask to pray over somebody in need. And you could always be looking to offer Christ's salvation to someone who needs him. So don't sleep on the opportunity that Christmas brings to offer Christ to others. Continue to press in and seek hungrily after Christ. Do you all remember what it felt like to be on fire for Christ and his church? Do you remember that? Maybe it was at the very start of your relationship with him, or maybe it was after some important week of worship. I know for the youth, I think of the summer camps that we go to. They always are, they're there. They're on that, they're having that mountaintop experience with God, and they come home and they're on fire and they're ready to continue the kingdom work at home. And so I want you to think about, when was the last time you felt that on fire for Christ? Do you remember the peak of your excitement for him? When was that last mountaintop moment that you had with your Lord? I can think of a couple new converts that I know who I can just tell. They're full of zeal and hope and gratitude for the Lord right now. And it's that same kind of zeal that I imagine drove the Magi to search for Christ across the globe. Rebuilding that zeal, though, is hard when it doesn't want to just come naturally. But if you're here and you know that your zeal is at a low point, would you be willing to work at it? Would you be willing to pray about it? Would you ask God to grow your excitement for him and his kingdom again? And then when the Magi finally found Jesus, they acknowledged him in three ways. They acknowledged him as King, as God, and as Savior. And wouldn't you know it, those are the exact things you need to have faith in order to receive his salvation. Repent of your sins, your way of doing things, and acknowledge Jesus as the King of Kings that he truly is, including King over you. Then believe that Jesus is God's Son in the flesh and the only one worthy of your worship. And then lastly, put your faith in Jesus' death and resurrection as the penalty and payment of your sins, and accept his forgiveness as a free gift. If you're here this morning and you've yet to acknowledge Jesus in those three ways, but you want to, do not leave without talking to someone here. Grab the person who invited you, or the person sitting next to you, or the closest pastor or elder. Do it right now if you feel like, or after the service, but don't leave without asking Jesus into your heart today. Church, let's pray together. Father God, we glorify you this morning with our worship. We thank you for the impossible love that you've shown us to adopt us as your misfit children. We ask for your grace and love to overflow out of us and into our community. Lord, we ask for a passion and zeal to continue to seek after you, the same zeal that you gave to those Magi 2,000 years ago. Lord, I pray for any soul here today that doesn't know you, that you would tug on their heart to take that leap of faith in you for salvation, and to talk to someone today for guidance in that. Lord, I pray that you would bless us all this Christmas season with joy that spreads to friends, family, and neighbors, and that glorifies you. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.